Today begins Holy Week. And so everything that we've been learning about as we've been walking in this series through John chapter 14 through chapter 17, it occurred on Thursday. Some churches call it Maundy Thursday. But Holy Week begins on Palm Sunday. And if you go back a little bit further, if you want to read, okay, what's going on this week? In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead for 3 days. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And this happened real close to Jerusalem. And so word had spread. And this was the biggest moment up to that point where people were starting to say, I think he's the Messiah. I think he really is the promised one. He is doing what nobody else can do. And so then, as the festivals are kicking up, Jesus enters in on Palm Sunday, and as he approaches Jerusalem, he gets on a donkey. And in John, it says the disciples didn't put this together, but it was fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says that he humbly comes in on the colt of a donkey as everybody in Jerusalem is singing Hosanna. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jesus comes in, and there's this whole group of people who recognize, we think he's the coming king. The problem is, there's another group of the Jews who are concerned that the Romans aren't going to like this, that people are talking about a new king. And so also in John chapter 11 is at the end, the Jews, the leaders are starting to say, we've got to get rid of this guy. And they're plotting to have Jesus killed. And he knows that as he enters into the city. And then to make things worse, on Wednesday, we read about how Jesus flips over the tables in the temple courts of all the money changers. And he creates this huge scene. And he says, my father's house is to be called a house of prayer. He knows he's not making friends. And so that's why on Thursday, as he's celebrating the Passover, preparing to have the Passover meal with his disciples, he's telling them, like, I'm going to be leaving you. He knows that his death is imminent. He knows that there's a group of people who are really upset with him. He knows that Judas has just left the meal to go and betray him. They don't know these things, but he knows them. And that's why he's having this farewell discourse. This is the last time that he's going to have such clear teaching with his disciples before he's taken Thursday night and arrested and beaten all night and has a trial early in the dark hours of the morning where he's found guilty and ultimately hung on the tree on Friday. So today, all of John chapter 17 is one prayer, Jesus' final prayer that he has with his disciples in this upper room before he leaves to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And 2 weeks ago, I preached on the first 5 verses of where Jesus prays for himself that he would be glorified, and his one ask was that he would be glorified. And now today, we're going to look at the rest of John 17, where he prays for his disciples and more broadly for you, for everybody who would put their faith in Jesus on account of the testimony of Jesus' disciples. And as we go through the rest of this magnificent prayer, we're going to stop at the 4 specific requests that Jesus makes to God on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us. And today we're going to go through a slightly different Bible translation than we normally go through. If you guys have ever wondered, what's on the screen is typically the NIV or the NLT. I kind of bounce between the two of those right now. So this week I was reading the Bible and I grabbed an older Bible that I like because it's bigger font, honestly, and it's easier for me to read. And it's an older Holman Christian Standard Bible. And what the Holman does that's different than any other translation when I went looking is it takes the prayer and each phrase gets its own line. Because when you read chapter 17 in paragraph form, it's kind of like you imagine Jesus was talking the way that I'm talking real fast. But most of us don't pray that way. I think most of you probably like me, you pray kind of a phrase at a time with a pause. and then the next phrase. And that's how the Holman breaks it up, and I liked that a lot. So we're going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible today. So let's look first at verses 6 and 7. It says, I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know all things you have given to me are from you. So in Jesus' prayer, he begins, and I see this word gave so much. These men you gave me from the world, they were yours, you gave them to me. It's this concept that Jesus had earlier, we saw it, where he said that you were chosen. As he's talking to his disciples, you're part of the A team. Don't ever look down on yourself because you don't have an education, because you're just a fisherman. God selected you for this mission. And I imagine the way that that felt at that moment to be like, I was chosen for this. God selected me. I'm exactly who God wanted to be in these first few disciples. And so this is a big deal for them. They are hand-picked. Verse 8, because so you have given me there from you, because the words that you gave me, I have given them. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. And so what's really important here is the disciples have received the word of Jesus, and they have come to believe it. They know for certain. They have believed that you sent me. Jesus doesn't say they believe my teaching. He doesn't say that they're committed to God. He says these disciples, they're ready because they believe that I came from God. I came from the Father. And that's ultimately what is asked of all of us. It's not to believe in the right doctrine or to believe that God exists or to believe that Jesus was a great teacher. It's to believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. That's what makes you a disciple. That's what Jesus is saying. These guys are ready for the mission that's at hand. Now, their belief is going to be tested, and we see that in the future chapters and what we're going to walk through on Good Friday. They don't pass with necessarily flying colors. However, they don't lose their belief. And what we see in these first two pieces already of this passage is kind of the debate. Maybe some of you have heard about the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And Calvinists would say that God chooses the elect. And the Arminians say that you choose God. And in these first few verses, we see that the disciples are given by God, but also that they have to have belief in Jesus. We see there's a tension here through all of Scripture. We can't just land completely on one side of the debate or the other and say that side's completely wrong. There is an aspect here where God gives disciples. He chooses who's part of the team. And at the same time, though, we have to choose Jesus. We have to believe that he is the Son of God. It's a both and type thing. And we have to just live with the tension there. Verse 9 and 10, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I have been glorified in them. So now what comes up in this prayer, Jesus is being very specific. God, right now, I'm praying for these 11 left with me in the room. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these 11 who have walked with me in ministry for the last 3 years, who have seen my miracles, who have heard the sky thunder, this is my son, that just happened this week during the Holy Week. Okay? He's praying for them. And this is where we now get to the specifics of the prayer, and the first of the asks in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. That protect them, that's an imperative. That's like a command style use of that verb form. God, protect them. I'm not in the world anymore to watch over them. And so it's like if you've raised kids and you send them on the school bus to the first day of kindergarten, you probably prayed a prayer of protection. The first time that your kid goes off to college and they're not sleeping in their bed in your home, you pray for protection. You've been around your child, and when you start to let them go into the world, your first inkling is to say, oh, God, protect them. Because you know that the world is a dangerous place. You know there's a lot of things that can go wrong. There are a lot of attacks from outside that are seeking to hurt your kids. And Jesus knew for his disciples there was going to be a lot of attacks on his 11, seeking to destroy them before they were ever able to share the good news fully like God wanted for them. And so he prays, Heavenly Father, protect them. And God does just that. When you read the accounts of Acts, you see that repeatedly they are arrested. They might even be beaten, but they're not killed at that point. They have many years of serving God, of sharing and giving a testimony of what they have seen, Jesus and the miracles and the resurrection. And some of them live longer than others. James is martyred early. All of them, except for the Apostle John, die for their belief in Jesus. Does that mean that God failed to protect them? No, he protected them for a good long time. But then there was an end. And even in martyrdom, that is how the word of God continued to spread. I think sometimes we have these issues. We have one bad thing happen to us, and we're like, man, God, where are you? You're not protecting me. And we miss all the other times that maybe you could have been in that car accident. You could have had this issue happen. You could have had that issue happen. You could have fallen off a ladder. I had a few of those moments doing this construction. But God protects us. And we have to recognize God's hand of protection is frequently on our lives. And just because one bad thing happens doesn't mean that he has failed in his job to protect. So that's the first prayer that Jesus has. Let's keep reading a little bit about this protection, verses 12 through 16. Jesus prays, while I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas, who is off betraying him. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy complete in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Do you see how they need protection? Because they are no longer of the world. And like we've seen Jesus say before, if you're not part of the world, then the world's going to hate you. And so he knows the world's going to push back on them the same way that it's pushing back on him. It's having him killed for what he is saying. And as a result of this tension with the world, there are some Christians throughout history who have said, you know what's easier? We're just going to step out of the world. We're just going to remove ourselves from any connection with the world. And we have a great illustration of that right in our own backyard with the Amish, right? Part of the Amish lifestyle is that their understanding of their faith is that they need to be separated from the world in order to have protection from the world, in order to not be corrupted by the evil one. But we've got verses like this on the screen. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Jesus' desire isn't that we create a Christian commune and we keep ourselves completely separate from the influences of the world and the dangers of the world. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, calls us to be salt and light. Salt is worthless if it doesn't mix with the food. Light is worthless if it's not shined into the darkness. For us to be meaningful change makers in our community, we must mix with the world. And in doing so, though, we need protection from the world because the world is a harsh place. And Satan isn't very excited to have Christians going out and loving on people and sharing the good news of Jesus. Okay, so now we move to the second ask in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. So to sanctify or sanctification means to be set apart. Frequently, it means to be holy. Like the special items in the Old Testament temple were set apart for their holy use in the temple. So they are sanctified. And we now, as followers of Jesus, are told that we are to be sanctified, set apart. If we are going to be seen as not of the world, then there needs to be something that happens internally inside of us that changes us, that changes our heart and makes us different from the rest of the world. And that is this process of God sanctifying us, setting us apart, making us look more like Jesus, transformed, loving. When the world wants to instantly take sides and divide and hate, we say, no, I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to demonstrate love. I'm going to have joy in suffering. That's part of the sanctification process. And it's described how that happens is by the word. The word sanctifies. The world tries to tear you down and make you like the world. The word of God builds you up from inside. It changes your heart. It challenges your thinking and your beliefs and your biases. And it says, hey, this thing you're doing, it's not cool. You need to stop that. You need to become more like Jesus. Here's how. If you never read the Word of God, if you never read the Bible, if you're never in prayer for the Holy Spirit to speak to you the words of God, then the sanctification process stalls out. But this is what God, or what Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples. They have to be sanctified. They have to be set apart, and also we can apply it to ourselves if we're going to do the same work that they did of testifying to God's goodness. Verse 20, we continue. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. So what Jesus is doing here is now he's shifting. Instead of just a prayer for the disciples who are in the room, now he's opening this up and he's saying, I'm praying for everybody who puts their faith in me from the words they speak all the way to our time and through the future till the end of this world. This is a blanket prayer Jesus is praying in the future. Kind of cool that he's doing this. FYI, parents, grandparents, you can pray for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids who you might never meet by praying out in the future for your lineage, for your descendants. That's what Jesus is doing here. If he can do it, then we can too when we pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so that's this shift that he's making. And now we come to this third ask. He says in verse 21, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so the world may believe you sent me. There's a prayer that they would be unified, that all who are on Team Jesus would be one. In the same way that God the Father and God the Son, though unique and distinct, but we see them as one God, We all, as unique and distinct individuals, are not to form one uniform blob, but in our uniqueness, we are one in mind and will, mission, love, that we work together. That's Jesus' prayer for everybody on Team Jesus, across the globe and across time, that there not be individual factions, that there not be this type of Christian and that type of Christian that go to war with each other. And unfortunately, our humanity has gotten in the way of this. The Crusades are a terrible example of the Western Christians going to war against the Eastern Orthodox Christians because they weren't doing Christianity the right way. But God wants us to be one. And why is it so important that we find a way to be one? Jesus continues in verses 22 and 23. He says, I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one. So the world may know you have sent me. This oneness, this unity that we as Christians are supposed to have has a purpose in that it is a witness to the world. When the world looks and goes, how can a church with Republicans and Democrats, young and old, white and black and brown, all get together and love each other and look out for each other and care for each other? In this world, that's unique. That doesn't happen. And that's part of our witness to the world, is that we find a way to love each other. Not because we believe everything in life the exact same way. That's not likely to happen with millions of followers of Jesus. But that we love each other because we're commanded to, and we all have the same love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the unity that we are to seek. I think a great example of this, and I'm really proud of this, is our church's involvement in the Interchurch Council. So right here in Sheridan, we've got an Interchurch Council. There's 10 or 11 churches that are a part of it. We do not believe everything theologically the same way. But we come together to feed the hungry at the food pantry, to put a roof over the head of the homeless. We are partnering together to do the Tuesday Together meal that served 150 odd people every single week who don't have consistent food. It's a bunch of churches saying, you know what? Jesus has told us to serve each other, and we are to serve those in need, and we do this better when we do it together, rather than doing this individually. And so it's a witness to the community when people see different churches working together. I've heard from people in other communities who are surprised that so many churches in this town work together to do the things that Jesus has called us to do, to meet the need of the poor and the needy. But it's a witness to the world that we are united by something different than the small things. We're united by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so now, as we're coming near the end of the prayer, we get to verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Remember, from the beginning of this farewell message, Jesus said, I'm going to a place to prepare a place for you so that we can be together. And now in this prayer, he's saying, God, finish it. Finish it. Do exactly what this plan has been for. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, right before he takes his last breath, he says, it is finished. He has done his part. And his prayer is that God, remain faithful to your part, the salvation of all who believe in me. Vertically connect them with us, that they can join us in heaven, that they, when they die, can have confidence that you will fulfill exactly what we've been telling them. You see, if we had a God through Scripture who didn't always meet his word, that he didn't always fulfill what he said he was going to do, then we would have no confidence when we die. But instead, we read through all the pages of Scripture, and when God makes a promise, he fulfills it, period. So when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place, they're going to be with me forever. There's an eternal home. There's an eternal life. It's not just in some spiritual way. But we can have faith that God is going to fulfill the promise. And we will have a new, glorious body. And we will live with him for all eternity. That we have this connection with the God of the universe who's going to bring us home, because Jesus is saying, God, we made a promise. We're doing this mission. Finish it. I want them to be at home with me. I want them to see my glory. We get to verse 25. He says, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Obviously, there's one word here that keeps jumping out. Known, known, known. The world doesn't know you, but I do, and I've shared it. I've shared who you are with my disciples. And ultimately, we have to remember what Jesus prayed earlier in this prayer in John 17, verse 3. It was just, we're 2 weeks away from it, but it was probably a few minutes ago that the disciples heard it. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you. Knowledge of God is eternal life. What every person in this world is looking for, to live forever. That's why we buy our beauty creams, right? We want to live forever. And Jesus is saying, he knows. That's in our heart. We were created in the image of God. Of course we want to live forever. Except we can't do it for ourselves. All the medical treatment in the world, we will never live forever. Our bodies can't do it. There's one way. And that's by knowing God, through knowing the Son. That's how you experience eternal life. And now look at how Jesus concludes this prayer, the final verse. He said, I made your name known to them and will make it known, so the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. And then I imagine he said, in Jesus' name, amen. So this really brings everything together. Jesus simply wants everybody to receive the love of God, that love fountain that we talked about for a couple of weeks. The love of God flows to the Son, flows through the Son to all who believe. That's simply his desire, for everybody to experience the incredible, amazing love of the Father. And the way that happens is through our knowledge of the Son and our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. People all around us are filled with hurt, shame, lack of purpose, and are seeking happiness and acceptance through all sorts of miserable ways, like drugs and alcohol, pornography, materialism, vacations, sometimes even a really unhealthy focus on your kids. And there's a lot of other poor substitutes for the love of the Heavenly Father. But when you experience that love, when you understand you are accepted the way you are, God loves you, he's made a promise to you, he's bringing you home, then there's a freedom there that's hard to explain to people who haven't experienced it. And the only way you get there is through belief in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and his relationship with the Father. And so we have this message to take to our community that needs to hear it. God loves them so much that he sent his Son to die for them. And Jesus willingly and obediently gave up his life so that the love of the Father and the Son could be experienced here in this life and forever. And that's the message that this world needs to hear and needs to believe. The life you want here and forever comes from Jesus. This is another message. There aren't a lot of different application points here. Jesus' prayer is, I want you to know the Father. I want you to believe that I am the Son. I want you to experience the joy and the love that God has for you. And the only way you can do that is to believe. To believe that this is not a fairy tale. This is not something that got written hundreds of years later and none of these people ever existed. But to believe that this is fact, this is history, and that God actually broke through the realm of eternity into our earth in a physical body just like us. And he taught and he spoke and he loves you and he cares for you. And even though he never knew you, he knew you. Because he's God and he knows the beginning from the end. And he wants to spend eternity with you. He chose you. But on the flip side of that coin, you have to choose him through faith and through belief. And when you do that, there is a life that is different. It's hard to explain. I get 30 minutes every week to try to explain how the life of believing in Jesus is different than a life without Jesus. And you have to keep coming back because it takes a long time for us to understand it and to grasp it and to believe it and to hold on to it. But if you've never made that choice, I encourage you today to say, you know what? I want to start trying to understand what it means to put my faith in Jesus because this life's not working for me. And for those of you who do believe in Jesus, you got two things to do. One, every day be thankful for your salvation. Never, ever stop being grateful for what God did. And number two, share this with other people. Share this with other people, right? God came, or he sent Jesus to teach the disciples who God is. The disciples did their part, and they testified all over the known world. In very difficult circumstances, giving up their own lives for others to believe. And these words and these testimonies have been transferred through generations for thousands of years. And now it's our turn. And we're on Team Jesus. And we have these four prayers for protection and sanctification, for unity, and that God would finish it and bring us home. And we need to lean into this. And we need to be grateful that we're the recipients of these prayers. And then we do our part and we share it with others. Because this world needs to know a life with God. That's the only life worth living. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?